We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16. That's page 792. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We're continuing our series in the Nicene Creed. We've gotten to the point of the Holy Spirit. I want to particularly focus on one element of the Spirit. There's just so much to talk about, but I thought we'd look at one element seen in this passage, and that is the fact that the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. But let's pray as we look at that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us together this fine morning. Thank you that we come to you through Jesus by the Spirit that dwells within us, turning our bodies into temples, turning this assembly into a holy place, for we are a holy people. And Lord, we would ask now, please, by your Spirit, enable us to understand this word and its implications in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you reckon is the smartest person in the world? Who do you reckon is the smartest person at church this morning? There's someone here who's the smartest. I remember one time I interviewed Martin Pakula. He's a Jewish minister, a minister who's Jewish, and he happened to have the privilege of being the person in his year to come first in the HSC, in his year. I always wanted to meet one. It was him. And I remember introducing him one day, and I said, let me introduce you, Martin Pakula. Martin and I actually shared, we have the same claim to fame. We both came first in the HSC. And I noticed everyone laughing. Just like you're doing now. And I thought, it's very offensive. Why did you think I couldn't come first? Well, of course, because you know me. I got Buckley's. I could study for 1,000 years. I'd never come first. Who is the smartest person, and the question, who is the wisest person? Now, they're not necessarily the same question, are they? It could be the same person, but often it's not. There is a difference between who is smart and who is wise. It's the difference between who is intelligent and who is godly. Ultimately, it's the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that through the eyes of the world, the message of Jesus is naive and foolish, that the ones who believe the message are nobodies and nothings, and that the ones who preach the message are useless and inadequate, which to tell you does great wonders for your self-esteem. What the world values, God does not, and what God values, the world does not. You see, God has never been impressed with a Picasso, Earl MacPherson's legs, or Einstein's theory of relativity. He's never been impressed with any of them, partly because he made them all anyway. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What the world ranks as stupid and offensive, God considers as considers his wisest act." And what is that? It's in chapter 2, verse 2. This is God, the wisest thing God ever did is expressed in these words. Paul says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You want to see how wise God is? You can see it in the complexity of the universe, but I tell you, God's wisest act was that he saved this universe by having a dead Jew crucified outside of Jerusalem on that first Good Friday. That was the wisest thing God ever did. Let's think together a little bit about the wisdom of God for a moment. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Now we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." The message of Christ is considered the wisdom of God, and that for a long time, even in the Bible, was kind of somewhat hidden, like a treasure that had been buried, waiting for Jesus to appear. It was hidden because Christ had not yet turned up to die, to rise, and ascend into heaven. Hidden because the Spirit of Jesus had not come to convict people that the one who hung on the cross hung there for you. Most of the world, for most of it, it's still a secret, even though it's been revealed. Now, the thing about secrets is, it doesn't matter how smart you are, you can be the smartest person in the world. If someone hasn't told you a secret, you just don't know it. It's about revelation. It's not about reason. The smartest person in the world can't tell you a secret if they don't know it. The dumbest person in the world can tell you a secret if they've been told. It just doesn't work on IQ. It works on whether you have heard it and it's been revealed to you. I'll ask you a question that will point to a secret. What am I thinking right now? Anyone has a guess? Right now, it's a mystery to you. It's a secret. Okay. I was thinking about that a little bit earlier. That's very good. But no, that's not what I was thinking right then. I wish I had made the joke about the Harley and the Volkswagen. That's a very good... You're a very smart congregation, I'll tell you that now. You're right. How great Bob Dylan is. Another sure bet, but no. How to be some golden brother. No, that's not 4 o'clock in the morning, Stuart. Otherwise, I'd be thinking about that. What am I going for? Oh, you do know me, don't you? Uh-oh, a Harley rider. The 40, he's going to win the grand final. Again, a good example. Frank. That's exactly right. I was thinking exactly of elephants. Now, could it be that we're both Maltese and got this sort of weird thing happening here? How did Frank know? Well, I'll tell you how he knew. I told him. You don't have to be Einstein. You know, it's just, it doesn't matter who you are. You know because you've been told. If you haven't been told, you don't know. And that's what the wisdom of God is. It has been revealed. Once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. Have you ever watched Deal or No Deal? You know the guy who does that? He always reminds me of Sarkis, our dear brother. Anyway, what gets me in that show, you know, where someone picks one out of 25 suitcases and there are different amounts in each suitcase and you don't know what it is until you open it. But what gets me is, right, they're having these conversations, like they're saying, the contestant is saying to one of the people with the suitcase, with the case, do you think the 20,000 is in there? Yeah, I think it is. Okay then. And you think, they're having this conversation like they know what's going on. They don't know what's in the suitcase. And what I really love is when you get a psychic turning up, and then, you know, they're throwing their two cents in, and they're just as, you know, ignorant as everybody else. It comes down to, you know, the luck of the draw, so to speak. Well, the wisdom of God is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And though he was prophesied in the Old Testament, like a treasure that had been buried, you needed Jesus to be revealed in the flesh before the penny dropped. But you actually also need the Spirit of God to convict you of that. Now in 1 Corinthians 2:9 we read these words. It's a quote from Isaiah. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's an important phrase. It tells you that even science that tests what we can see and hear, what we call empiricism, or philosophy that comes up with rational arguments of the mind, or religion that speculates about what God is like. What it's saying is, none of these have managed to come up with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is that the one who hung on the cross hung there for us in our place. And that is something that we need God to reveal to us. God's plan to save the world through his Son stretches all the way back before creation. It was a plan that was hidden, needing to be revealed. The only way you're going to understand if God allows you to understand it. And what we're told in verse 10 is that although it was hidden, God has revealed it to us, not only by Jesus coming, but once he ascended into heaven, by sending his Spirit. That is why he had to send his Spirit. It was crucial. Friends, the rules of relationship are the same whether you're talking about God or whether you're talking about you. I cannot get to know you unless you tell you about me. I can't get to know God unless he reveals it to me. That's the way it works. It works like that with a doctor's surgery. You know, the doctor doesn't sit there thinking, now let me guess, you've got constipation. That's exactly what one doctor did to me. I went and saw him. I had an ache. Where was it? There. And I was in agony. And it's like he diagnosed me as I was walking through the door. He saw I was a big guy, probably ate too much, and thought, it's got to be constipation. It wasn't constipation. I had an appendix about to burst. And he diagnosed it as constipation and then gave me the wrong medication. Until I had a fever, I had to be taken to the hospital. A doctor can't work out by looking at you. He needs your information. And that's why, let me encourage you, those of you who want to be heroes in front of doctors, don't be. Tell them your symptoms. My dear wife has a tendency to play down how bad she really is. I said, no, doctor, she's much worse than this. Her temperature is bad. She's been sick for 6 weeks. Da, 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 da. You see, we need someone to reveal it to us. And what we're told here is that it was the work of the Spirit to make the truth of Christ real to us. Before you made your decision to follow Jesus, it was God's decision to give you his Spirit so that you could understand. John Chapman tells us, I reckon, this great story. He was once talking to a guy, John Chapman, who will be speaking for us next year. He's doing the Good Friday and the Easter Sunday sermons. Anyway, John Chapman's having this conversation. The guy says, look, I can decide any time to believe in Jesus. I'm not going to make the decision now. And John Chapman said to him, no, you can't. You can't decide any time you like. He says, yes, I can. I can decide any time I like if I want to become a Christian. He said, no, you can't. He said, yes, I can. No, you can't. And so John Chapman said, okay, prove it to me. Become a Christian now. He said, well, I don't want to. He said, that proves my case. You can't decide whenever you can't become a Christian any time you want. Now you think, what's behind all that? What he's saying is that the day you become a Christian is the day God's Spirit enables you to become one. Before your decision is his. Jesus is exactly the same thing. John 6:43. He's talking to Jews, some Jews who are resisting him. He says to them, in the face of disobedience, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And how does the Father draw people to Jesus? It's through the Spirit. The mind and the will without the Spirit are dead. They've got the scales over the eyes. They can't respond until the Spirit comes in and allows them to see. See what? That the one who hung on the cross hung there for me.
And by the way, friends, if by chance the whole thing about Jesus hasn't really quite twigged and you're kind of wondering, why do people always talk, what's the big deal about Jesus? Chances are the penny hasn't dropped for you. And what you need to do is ask God to give you His Spirit and you'll receive it. That's a dead set promise. If you ask, you will receive. If you knock, the door will be open. Ask Him for the Spirit and ask Him to reveal to you why Jesus is so important. Why is the Spirit of God, though, in the best position to make Jesus real to us and to tell us about who God is? Well, chapter 2, verse 10b tells us that. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. See the role of the Spirit? It takes what is God's and makes it ours. See, who knows you better than you? Nobody. And who knows God better than God's Spirit? And just as Christ made the Father known, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, says Jesus, so the Spirit makes the Son known. Now, why? Because the Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's the third member of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of God. He is fully God, and yet He is distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Son. He proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from the Son. But He is not the Father, and He is not the Son. And I've got to say this, because when we took the doctrinal surveys last year, we discovered that the one major error we all battle with at MBM, at least 50% of us, sorry, is that we keep thinking the Spirit is an it instead of a he. He is a person. Pretty much all the verbs connected with the Spirit are personal verbs. Here, the Spirit searches all things. He knows. We're told that you can grieve the Spirit. You can blaspheme against the Spirit. The Spirit teaches you, convicts you, guides you, woos you. So please, let's get into the habit of not depersonalising the Spirit. You depersonalise a baby, you turn it into a fetus and you can abort it. You depersonalise a person and you can put them in a concentration camp and kill them. You depersonalise the Spirit and you dishonour the fact that the third member of the Trinity is a person who is dwelling smack bang in your heart. Please don't do that. He is a he, not an it. When you sin, you grieve Him. And if you refuse to become a Christian, you're blaspheming Him. And that is the only unforgivable sin. Well, for those of us who are Christians, we've received the Spirit of God. We've not received the Spirit of the world. And that's good, because the world and the spirit of the world doesn't know Him. That's what chapter 1:21 says. The world, through its wisdom, did not know Him. What does Jesus say? The world, although the world was made through Him, the world did not recognise Him. God became flesh, and man's first instinct, first inclination, when he meets God face to face, one on one, is to do what? Kill Him. Get rid of Him. The wisdom of the world doesn't know Him, and doesn't like the fact that you claim to know Him either. Have you ever wondered why people get so upset about your certainty? They don't know Him, and they don't like the fact that you claim to know Him either. Some of you, obviously, too young to remember, but in 1979, the great Billy Graham, the great evangelist, came for the third time to Australia. And a lot of people became Christians during that time. Billy Graham was interviewed on Current Affair. Do you remember when Current Affair actually had proper interviews and they actually did news reporting? It was a long time ago, I know. Anyway, it was like, not like Today Tonight, the different scene. Anyway, here's a real interview, and Billy Graham is being interviewed, and Mike Willacy at the time, who was a very famous reporter, asked Billy Graham this question. He said, "Billy Graham, do you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven?" And as a Bible-believing Christian who knew the promises of God, he said, quick as a flash, "Absolutely. I know I'm going to heaven." And Mike Willacy thought it was arrogant. And the reaction, apparently, Current Affair, and I think Channel 9, had never had so many people phoning up angry and upset that one man would claim that he knew he was going to heaven. It was the strongest reaction they'd ever had to any interview up until that point. Why? Because the spirit of the world not only doesn't know, but resents the fact that you claim to know that heaven is your home. So verse 12 says this, we have not received the spirit of the world with its uncertainty, but the spirit of God, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. There's a beautiful word there, isn't there? It's called understand. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to enable you to understand what? Understand the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the one who hung on the cross hung there for me. And let me say it again, if you still, the penny hasn't dropped about Jesus, ask God to give you that spirit. See, it is not the work of the Spirit to keep you dumb, to keep you ignorant, to keep you not knowing. There's a very famous Christian book called The Cloud of Unknowing. I mean, there's nothing Christian about that title. Because while there's more to God than what we know of God is true. God has revealed it, not only in the person of Jesus, but in the ministry of the Spirit, who takes the things of God and reveals it to our heart. You sometimes wonder, what difference would it make if the Spirit of God was withdrawn? You ever ask that question? Well, I tell you, if the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the creation, just like the world was made out of nothing, it will revert back into nothing. Because it is the Spirit that is the means by which God sustains the universe. Everything would not only die, it would flip back into nothing. If God were to remove His Spirit from churches, well, some churches wouldn't make any difference because they don't hold to the truth. But in every Bible-believing church where Jesus is at the centre, if God were to remove His Spirit, at the very least we'd turn in on each other. But most likely we'd just go our separate ways. Because that's what's keeping us together. Look how different we are. For many of us, the only thing we've got in common is Jesus and His Spirit. If God were to withdraw His Spirit from each of us individually, what would happen? Yeah, we'd stop believing. We'd give different reasons for it. You know, we'd find different arguments, but in the end, every one of us would stop believing. You see how absolutely dependent we are on the Spirit of God, who exercises God's work in this world and in our lives and in the lives of the church. The Spirit is given that we may understand. And as a result, we actually have the mind of Christ. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, the Spirit of God is actually the Spirit of Jesus. He's the shy member of the Trinity. He's the one who always testifies to Jesus. Can I have someone coming up the front? I need some human being. Karen, would you like to come up the front? Yeah, I know you're already speaking. Sorry, sister. But if I can get you up the front, if you can climb up here, maybe come up the steps. And sorry about that. And it's as though the Spirit is like this. I remember Jim Packer explaining it this way. He comes from behind and He points you to the Saviour, you see? He points you. So that in the end, people say, oh, we don't talk enough about the Spirit. If you're talking about Jesus, that's how you talk about the Spirit. Because He's never more honoured than when you let the Spirit come from behind and take you, point you to Jesus. Thank you, Darren.
You're thinking, why did I sit up the front? The first time I ever sat up the front, I got, thank you, my sister.
And I thought that's a beautiful way of capturing. He's the shy member of the Trinity. It's interesting. In the book of Revelation, when you see the one on the throne being worshipped and the Lamb, you notice where exactly is the Spirit. And I'll tell you where the Spirit is in Revelation, who says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come and worship. He's calling on you to come and worship. And when you worship Him, that's how you worship the Spirit. Now, we do worship the Spirit. We don't pray to the Spirit. You notice that there's no prayer in the Bible directly addressed to the Spirit alone. You pray to God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But you don't ever pray to the Spirit alone. What you do is you pray, generally speaking, to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's the general pattern. The downside of not praying directly to the Spirit is that we tend to then depersonalize the Spirit and reduce Him to a force or a power. I understand that's the downside of it. But the way we need to keep affirming that the fact that the Spirit is a person is by being mindful that the one who's going to raise you up on the last day is dwelling within you. That's how close God is to you. And He is the one who brings Jesus to you and the Father. And every time you sin, you grieve the Spirit that dwells within you. That's how you reinforce the fact that the Spirit is not just a power from God, but the third person of the Trinity. Well, in verse 15, we read that the Spirit enables us to be confident. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. That's why we speak with a confidence. Remember the Welsh Christians during the time of one of the revivals that they had? They were called the Assured Ones. Why? Because they were known to have this confidence about forgiveness of sins in a way that not even other Christian denominations claimed. We alone talk about the fact that we are forgiven, that God is our dad, that heaven is our home. We claim these promises because we understand God not only wants to save His people, He wants His people to know that they are saved. But a non-Christian will not allow you to speak like that without thinking that you're arrogant in some way and then probably telling you, talking about your faith being somehow naive or foolish or unscientific, calling your understanding, well, it's just an interpretation, and your Saviour one of many. But don't be subject to their judgment. That's what it's saying. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. They cannot know what you know because they don't have the Spirit of God. It's interesting, you know, God could have, as he did, become a man, lived a perfect life, performed signs and wonders, died, rose again, made further appearances, then ascended into heaven, and the whole lot of that could have been on camera, right? They could have had the cameras there in Bethlehem in the shed, right through to watching every miracle that Jesus performed, watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and the whole story, and not one person would have believed it if God had not given His Spirit. That's what verse 14 is saying. The man without the Spirit, the woman without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he will not know, he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's like buying a TV and not having an antenna. What are you going to get? Unless it's cable TV. You're going to get snow, that's what you're going to get, and a fuzzy picture. The Spirit puts the antenna onto your head and allows you to pick up what was always there. All the, you know, all these messages. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ah, now I see it. That's why Jesus kept saying, John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of the Spirit, it just washes over you. Now, friends, I want to say, you know, you may or may not identify the day in which you were born again. For me, it was very clear. It was, you know, November 1980, Hotel Bondi, afternoon. I can name the time, the moment, when the penny dropped. But whether you can name the day or not doesn't stop you from being born again. It was Spurgeon who once said, I don't need to know the day I was born to know that I'm alive now. And I don't need to know the day I was born again to know that I'm alive in Christ now. And that's great comfort. God might have done a wonderful slow work in your life, or He might have done an instantaneous work. Either way, what it's saying is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus genuinely, then that is the ministry of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you're like a blind man watching playing tennis. You know, I can beat Federer if Federer has a thing over his eyes, a cloth over his eyes. I'm pretty sure, maybe not the serve, I think he can probably beat me on the serve, but certainly the return serve, I've pretty much got him. You imagine, believing in Jesus is as likely as me hitting the ball if I close my eyes. I've got a racket in my hand, for those of you who are listening to it, and I think, Arcos, you've got a ball. Oh, look, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry about hitting anyone because I can't hit it. Okay, I'm going to close it. Now I'm ready. Whenever you don't tell me when you're going to throw it. Okay. Now we can do that. I know it's a stupid example. We can do that a million times, and I'm telling you, I might fluke at one in a billion, but, you know, I can't see it coming. I will never connect the ball with the bat. And you will never connect with the gospel of Jesus unless you have the Spirit. Yeah, I'm flogging a dead horse, I know. But that's what it's saying. What I laughed at in 1979, before becoming a Christian, I treasured in 1980. What I rejected in 1975, I will die for in 2007. Now, what does all this mean for us? I'll tell you what it means, is that it ought to give you, firstly, great confidence to be able to pray. See, how can you pray if God doesn't have the final say? See, God is the author of salvation. He's the author of life, your natural life and your spiritual life. And what it means is, if the Spirit is the one that gives life, then I ought to be found on my knees. The two are very much tied together. If you believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then you must believe in prayer, because there's nowhere else to go. The Archbishop, when he became Archbishop, Peter Jensen, he wrote up, and then we at Synod agreed to, this diocesan mission statement, and it goes like this. The reason why we exist as a fellowship of Anglican churches in Sydney is to glorify God by proclaiming our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, so that everyone will hear his call to repent, trust and serve Christ in love. Don't you love that phrase? To prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right, isn't it? I wonder if you've given up on some people in prayer. Too hard, it's been too long. Please don't do that. Our God is a wonderful God who answers prayer. Now, recently I had the great answer to prayer of my own sister that I shared with you. You know, I had her actually email here and I can't find her for the life of me. What a shame. But I had an email from my sister who told me about becoming a Christian. I don't think that's it. And it's not here. What a shame. That is a tragedy. And it basically, she just says, "Dear Ray, you know, I've recommitted my life to Christ." It's a two-page email. I've recognised that I've rebelled against him. I've been so thankful to God that over these last 18 years, even though I've walked away from him, he's held on to me and allowed me to come back. And it just goes on and on. We got it there. Did I give it to you, Sylvia? Oh, that's right. I've got a memory like a sieve. Where am I? Who am I? Who are you? Why are you looking at me? I don't know. This is an email from my sister. She gave me permission to read it out. Oh, you read a little section of it out. She said, "How are you, Ray? I hope you had a good break. I thought I'd let you know about what's been happening in the Casey home of late." That's her surname since marriage. "I know you would want to know, and I'm also asking you to pray for us. Firstly, I have recommitted myself to Christ and have asked his forgiveness for my disobedience. While I've pushed him out of my life, he has held me tightly. There were times when I feared that he had hardened my heart as a punishment for my disobedience, but I never really doubted the truth of his death and resurrection and my need for salvation. The fact that I could never deny my belief in those truths is the strongest evidence I have of his steadfast love for me. He has worked through Jordan and Hannah," that's her two girls, "who become Christians. As they grow in the knowledge and love of Christ, I realise that I too would have to make a decision about my faith and my future direction. I couldn't keep pretending to them, to my husband Mick, and to myself." And then she goes on. You see, on that Easter Sunday this year, God had answered my prayers over 18 years and many others. And I want to say to you, friends, please don't give up. We need to prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit. I think some of you have stopped inviting people, I can tell. You used to do it in the early days. You heard of an Explaining Christianity, an International Food Night. You used to take the risk. Some of you have stopped taking that risk. Part of that is you've stopped actually praying for them as well, I think. I think you've given up on the fact that it's been too long. I'm here to tell you that's been 18 years worth of prayers. And God has answered that prayer. But don't believe it for that. Believe it because it is the ministry of the Spirit to convict and reconvict people of the truth of the gospel. You know, as we look at the three events coming up in the next term, explaining Christianity, the Maltese night, and 2 weeks away, whether they're Maltese or not, just take the opportunity, the International Food Night, you know, there's got to be someone, seriously, this can't be just theoretical, someone who, if you haven't been praying, you ought to be praying, that when you invite them, they'll say yes, and that it will be the step, a small step to hearing about Jesus. They might need to hear it another 20 times. They say the further we become a secular society, the more times we need to hear the gospel before we respond. But we've got to get them on that treadmill of hearing the good news of Jesus, and God, in his kindness, by his Spirit, may well indeed answer our prayer. Why don't we bow our heads and ask him to do that now. Lord God, we do thank you. It's not only words that we have, but it is the word of the gospel. And it's not simply the word of the gospel, it's the word of the gospel that comes to us by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we thank you that no matter how long it's been that we've been praying for someone, no matter how hard they may appear to us, how uninterested, finding Jesus irrelevant or obnoxious, we know, Lord, that just as you turned someone like the Apostle Paul from a Christ hater to a Christ lover, just as you've worked a wonderful work in our lives, we now bring before you in the quietness of our own heart somebody who we want to ask you to draw to yourself. And we bring their name before you now. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will give us a boldness to invite. You will give them a soft heart to accept the invitation. We pray that the night itself, whether it's the Explaining Christianity night, the Viva Malta night in 2 weeks, the International Food Night, that they will come, that they really have a good time, that they'll hear about Jesus, and that will be a step in them drawing towards you. Please have mercy upon them as you've had mercy upon us. And if by chance, Lord, there be any here today, and there will be, who still do not quite understand what's the big deal about Jesus, even if they don't ask you, Lord, the rest of us will ask you, please give them your Holy Spirit that they may understand that the one who hung on the cross hung there for them and their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.